The headlines this hour. Taliban militants patrol the Afghan capital, Kabul. A Taliban leader says that it is too early to say how the group will take over governance. Iran's president says that the U.S. military defeat in Afghanistan should turn into an opportunity for security and lasting peace in the country. And China says it's ready to deepen friendly and cooperative relations with Afghanistan after the Taliban seized control of the country. Well, welcome to our studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is Muse. Thanks for joining us. Taliban militants are patrolling the Afghan capital, Kabul, after taking over the city and declaring the end of the war. The militants were seen walking through Kabul's Green Zone, the formerly heavily fortified district that hosts embassies and international organizations. The Taliban took over the presidential palace in Kabul on Sunday night after President Ashraf Ghani left the country. Reports citing Russia's embassy in Kabul said that Ghani fled the country with four cars and a helicopter full of cash. The Taliban leader said it is too early to say how the group will take over governance. He called on all foreign forces to leave the country before restructuring governance. The Taliban took full control of the country after accelerating their offensive less than 2 weeks ago. With chaos reigns in the Afghan capital, Kabul, after the Taliban takeover, five people were reportedly killed as foreign nationals were evacuating through the city's international airport. It is not clear whether gunshots or a stampede caused the deaths. Thousands of Afghans, including government ministers and employees, flooded the departure terminals, desperately seeking a flight out. U.S. forces fired shots in the air to prevent civilians from running onto the tarmac, though unsuccessfully. Footage from the scene showed men trying to cling to a U.S. military aircraft as it prepared to take off. Media later reported three men fell off midair after clinging to the exterior of an aircraft. The country's civil aviation authority says the military is now controlling Kabul's airspace. Meanwhile, airlines have rerouted their flights to avoid Afghanistan's airspace. Let's get more from our correspondent, Amin Alami, who joins us from Afghanistan's capital, Kabul. Well, Amin, at this point, tell us what's going on in Kabul, and tell us in particular where things stand when it comes to any type of governance that now, obviously, the Taliban has control of.
Well, almost everything has changed in the Afghan capital, Kabul. Most of the streets are not crowded, and still most of the supermarkets and shops are closed. Despite the Taliban has issued a statement calling on the residents of Kabul to resume their daily life, but it seems that the residents of the capital are still scared, and they are they are starting to slowly come out of their houses and go to the bazaar or go to the central parts of the city. Many Taliban vehicles are patrolling inside the city, and as I saw, there were groups of 5 to 10 Taliban members in front of each governmental installations or buildings to protect those areas against what the Taliban leaders say, looting of national properties or the looting of public properties. In the meantime, the head of Taliban's political office, Mullah Baradar, in a recent televised message insisted that taking control over Kabul was a surprise incident, not only for the people of Afghanistan, but also for the members of Taliban. He said that we gained this victory by the help of God. He once again called on the Afghan people to stay home, do not be scared, and do not leave the country. In the meantime, this happened while many hundreds of Afghan civilians who were the residents of capital Kabul rushed into Kabul International Airport to find at least one flight to flee the country. The crowd had resulted to the death of at least five Afghan civilians who were inside Kabul International Airport. But currently, there is heavy presence of Taliban members around Kabul International Airport. I went there to do some interviews with locals and possibly with Taliban commanders who are stationed and deployed at the entrance gate of Kabul International Airport. But we could not reach there because the Taliban refused to allow us due to heavy traffic jams. This proves that the people of Afghanistan still are looking after an assurance or a guarantee from the Taliban side to respect their basic rights.
Well, let's start first with what is usually deemed to be the most important ministries in any country, and that's the defense ministry, the intelligence ministry, and the foreign ministry. I mean, have they taken over these ministries? And in turn, overall, what has happened to these government workers and staff? Are they still there? How do things stand, if you have information on that?
This is not only the entire capital, Kabul, that is currently under the control of Taliban, but the 32 other provinces, excluding Panjshir in north of Kabul, are also under the control of Taliban. Earlier, the group had issued a statement that was saying all government employees, including military staff or non-military employees of the Afghan government, will not be harmed by the Taliban, and they are free and they can go everywhere they want. But the Taliban has also called on the employees of the Afghan government, mainly the security, the members of security wings of the Afghan government, to stay in Afghanistan. And according to the leaders of Taliban, this country needs professional figures to rebuild this country and lead it to development and a lasting peace. But, however, this comes as many foreign embassies have left Kabul. Still, there are just a few foreign embassies that are operating inside the capital, Kabul, including Turkish embassy, the embassy of the Islamic Republic of Iran, as well as the embassy of China and Russian embassy here in Kabul. In the meantime, as you mentioned, Beijing has insisted that it is working on a plan to closely work with the Taliban and have a friendly relation with the Taliban. This comes as the Beijing or China officials had already said that we are going to work with the Taliban, and we will recognize the group as a legitimate government of Afghanistan in case they enter Kabul without using guns or violence. They exactly entered Kabul without violence and bloodshed. In some parts of the capital, the Afghan capital, they were welcomed by local residents. But in the meantime, the situation is currently not normal, and we are still waiting for the remarks or the possible press conference that was scheduled to hold today in the Afghan capital, Kabul, by the Taliban representatives, mainly by media team of the group.
And before I let you go, have you yourself had any interaction or any run-ins with the Taliban to see how they are?
Of course, yeah. Well, Kaba, I talked to some Taliban members, some of their commanders inside the city when they were patrolling. For instance, the one who had come from Logar province, just 60 kilometers south of Kabul, told me that, look, we are Muslims, the people of Afghanistan are Muslims, and that American was had to only follow its own agenda. According to that Taliban militant, the main agenda of the U.S. and Afghanistan, not only in Afghanistan but also across the world and in the Islamic communities, is to kill more innocent Muslims. He also stressed that he named himself as the son of Afghanistan, and he also named the Afghan security forces, Afghan National Army troops, the members of Afghan National Police, as well as the people of Afghanistan as the sons of this country. He stressed that we are not the spies or the slaves of Pakistan's ISI, and that we are struggling to bring peace and stability to this country.
Thank you very much for that. We appreciate it. Amin Alami there, correspondent from Kabul. Many thanks, Amin. Iran's president has said that the U.S. defeat and its military withdrawal from Afghanistan should turn into an opportunity to restore security and lasting peace in the country. Ibrahim Raisi also called on all Afghan groups to try to achieve a national consensus. He said that Iran will spare no effort to help establish stability. Raisi said that Tehran adheres to neighborly principles with Afghanistan. The Iranian president tasked the country's foreign minister and the secretary of the Supreme National Security Council to monitor the developments in Afghanistan and to keep him posted. China says it respects choices of the Afghan people, expressing hope that the Taliban establish a political structure that would lay the foundation of lasting peace in Afghanistan.
We hope that the Afghan Taliban will unite with all parties and ethnic groups in Afghanistan to build a broad and inclusive political structure that suits Afghanistan's own national conditions and lay the foundation for the realization of lasting peace in Afghanistan.
Chinese Foreign Ministry spokeswoman called on the Taliban to ensure a smooth transition of power and the safety of Afghan and foreign citizens. Hua Chunyunga said China welcomes the chance to deepen friendly and cooperative relations with Afghanistan. Meanwhile, Russia said its ambassador in Kabul is in contact with the Taliban leadership and will meet with the group's security coordinator on Tuesday. Russian foreign ministry officials also said that Moscow will decide on whether to recognize the Taliban government based on the conduct of the new authorities. The Taliban have taken over Afghanistan after President Ashraf Ghani fled Kabul and the capital city fell to the militant group. The Taliban managed to capture all cities across the country in a matter of 10 days. It indicates a complete failure for the U.S., which invaded the country 20 years ago to dismantle the Taliban. Let's take to social media to see how people have reacted to the story.
Hello, everyone. Welcome back to another Hashtag Trending with me, Ali Reza. Afghanistan falls to the hands of the Taliban after several weeks of fighting. The situation is tense across the whole country with no government in place and the system of governance still unclear. Let's see how the people have reacted to the developments on social media. Stay with me. President Ashraf Ghani fled Afghanistan on Sunday night before the Taliban took control of the capital, Kabul. The group effectively captured the entire country in just 10 days. This after the U.S. and foreign forces left the country following 20 years of war and occupation to dismantle the Taliban. The situation is particularly chaotic in Kabul International Airport, where hundreds of Afghan civilians and foreign nationals have gathered in a desperate attempt to rush out of the country. This is while all the remaining commercial flights have been canceled because of this chaos. Our first tweet of the day comes from Nicola Karim. He wrote, "This is perhaps one of the saddest images I've seen from Afghanistan. People who are desperate and abandoned. No aid agencies, no UN, no government. Nothing." Our next comment comes from Jalil Ahmad. He wrote, "This happens when you are slaves of the U.S. and don't care about your people." Our next comment comes from Susmita. She wrote, "World witnessed such a horrifying scene in Vietnam. Afghanistan is one more lesson for invading power." The next one by Dynamo Flag of India reads, "What has life come to in this country, virtually ruled by allegedly the most powerful nation on this planet for almost two decades just to establish their supremacy? It's yet to be contemplated across the table what they got and what the citizens got." Many social media users blame the current and former U.S. president for the situation in Afghanistan. They believe that the United States never cared about the interests of the Afghan people. Shocking, right? The next comment comes from Thanos Pandit. They wrote, "Ex-President Donald Trump has called on Joe Biden to resign in disgrace as the Taliban have taken over most of Afghanistan." May wrote, "It was Trump's plan, not Biden's. He started withdrawing troops and was making deals with the Taliban." The next comment comes from Abdul Qadir. He wrote, "Taliban were initially ousted by the U.S. in its refusal to allow Afghanistan to become a gateway for oil from Central Asian countries. Today, it was called back by the U.S. to stop Chinese projects in Afghanistan and neighboring countries." The next one, by Lord Ronaldo, reads, "United Snakes, good one, only cared about its own interests, not the Afghan people." Almost the same thing happened in Vietnam, Iraq, and other countries occupied by the U.S. Now, aside from the U.S., people also blame other Western countries, namely the NATO alliance, for the disastrous situation in Afghanistan some 20 years after a war that was supposed to bring peace to the Afghan people. Our final batch of comments for the day starts with one by TCSN Post. They wrote, "Blood and billions of dollars spent on NATO long war in Afghanistan. What was the end of such a long battle? Why the U.S. failed to establish peace in Afghanistan?" Well, maybe you should double check the real intentions behind the war on Afghanistan. The next one by Mick Wallace reads, "The destruction of Afghanistan and its people by the U.S., NATO, the EU amounts to a war crime. In an ideal world, we would have effective international law that would hold the war criminals to account. Sadly, we don't." What is obvious, though, is that Afghanistan is far from ideal. The next one by M. Rizwan reads, "The U.S. and NATO humiliated defeat in the modern era." Final comment for the day comes from Maine KDA, Maine not KDA. They wrote, "The inmates are running the asylum. British, Americans, NATO, or world seem to have taken on a role to foment internal dissent and chaos in Afghanistan to ensure people never get to live in peace and keep this beautiful country buried in poverty." Well, if that's what they were going for, they were quite successful at that. And that is going to be it for me in this edition of Hashtag Trending. Until next time, take care and bye-bye.
Welcome back. Palestinians have gathered to mourn the death of several protesters killed by Israeli forces in the Jenin refugee camp in the north of the occupied West Bank. Five Palestinian men were fatally shot during a raid by the Israeli forces on Monday morning, and several others were arrested. Local media say that there have been calls for a general strike across Jenin. The Palestinian resistance movement Hamas expressed condolences for the lives lost, saying the incident proves the growing resistance of the Palestinian nation against the Zionist regime. The Islamic Jihad movement held Israel responsible for increasing crimes against the people of Palestine. Tensions have been running high for months over Israeli atrocities in the occupied territories. And that does it for this edition of World News. Bye-bye for now.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The limelight. As a measure of both the nation's creaking infrastructure and the severity of the drought gripping California, there is the $5 shower. That's how much Ian Roth, the owner of Seagull Inn, a bed and breakfast in a tourist town three hours north of San Francisco, California, spends on water every time a guest washes for 5 minutes under the shower nozzle. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalist and San Francisco bureau chief, Thomas Fuller. The piece is titled, "Small Towns Grow Desperate for Water in California." As a measure of both the nation's creaking infrastructure and the severity of the drought gripping California, there is a $5 shower. That's how much Ian Roth, the owner of Seagull Inn, a bed and breakfast in a tourist town just 3 hours north of San Francisco, spends on water every time a guest washes for 5 minutes under the shower nozzle. Water is so scarce in Mendocino, an Instagram-ready collection of pastel Victorian homes on the edge of the Pacific Ocean, that restaurants have closed their restrooms to guests, pointing them instead to portable toilets on the sidewalk. And the fire department has asked sheriff deputies to keep an eye on the hydrants in response to a report of water theft. "We've grown up in this world thinking that water is given," said Julian Lopez, the owner of Café Beaujolais, a restaurant packed with out-of-town diners in what is the height of the tourist season. there's that fear in the back of all our minds that there is going to be a time when we don't have water at all, and only the people with money would be able to afford the right to water. Mendocino's water shortage is an extreme example of what some far-flung towns in California are experiencing right now, as the state slips deeper into the second year of a massive drought. Scores of century-old hand-dug wells in the town have run dry, forcing residents, inns and restaurants to fill storage tanks with water tucked from faraway towns at the cost of anywhere from 20 to 45 cents a gallon. Utilities in California, by contrast, typically charge their customers less than a penny per gallon of tap water. This past week, residents of Mendocino watched as the Senate passed this $1 trillion infrastructure package, wondering whether some of those funds might reach them. Dianne Feinstein, the senior senator from California, has pointed out that the package specifically targets drought mitigation projects such as water shortage, water recycling, and water desalination. But it can't come soon enough for many living in small towns in northern parts of California. The drought is revealing for California that perhaps even more than rainfall, it is money and infrastructure that dictate who has sufficient water during the state's increasingly frequent dry spells. The drought and the effects of climate change more generally have drawn a bold line under the weaknesses of smaller communities with fewer resources. 600 miles to the south of Mendocino, in a much more arid part of the state, Lake Peris Reservoir, a large artificial lake that provides drinking water to San Bernardino and Riverside, is nearly full. Lake Skinner, Lake Matthews, and Diamond Valley Lake in the dry hills southeast of Los Angeles City are all around 80% full. These robust reservoirs, part of the powerful Metropolitan Water District of Southern California, illustrate that the haves and have-nots of water in California today are determined by financial muscle, but also by decades of planning. Southern California's cities have built up huge reserves through a century of building aqueducts and reservoirs and storing water in underground aquifers during wetter years. The Metropolitan Water District, which is the largest supplier of drinking water in the country, has 13 times as much storage capacity as it did in 1990. And Southern Californians are using much less water than they did in the past. The average consumer uses 40% less water than three decades ago. The net result is that, despite its more arid conditions, the South is well prepared for this drought. The smaller northern cities of California, like Mendocino, Fort Bragg, and Ukiah, are in wetter climates and accustomed to relying on a plentiful supply of water from a single source. But water specialists say that climate change and the weeks of hot, dry weather in the north mean that these smaller towns are going to have to start following the example of the south and build water systems that store water drawn from multiple sources. This is one of the things you often see during drought, says Jay Lund, an expert on California's water system at the University of California, Davis. The bigger cities that have a lot of wealth and are very well organized have a lot of long-term planning, are pretty well prepared for the drought. Across Northern California, reservoirs are at critical levels. For the first time since it came online more than five decades ago, a power generating station at the Oroville Dam stopped producing electricity last week because the reservoir, currently at just 24% of capacity, has dipped too low. The massive Shasta Lake Reservoir at the top of the agricultural Sacramento Valley is now at 30% of its capacity. In Santa Rosa, an hour north of San Francisco, the city has put in place a mandatory 20% reduction in water use and sends inspectors through neighborhoods to check for excessive water use. Restaurants have been ordered to serve their customers water only on request. In Mendocino, the immediate concern is being able to find enough water to last until the winter rains. Ryan Rose, the manager of the town's aquifer, spends his days in desperate bouts of rainstorming. The town could string 50 miles of fire hoses through the redwood forest to the city of Ukiah for an emergency supply of water. Black Hawk firefighting helicopters could drop water into the reservoir at Fort Bragg, 16 miles up the coast. The paradox for Mendocino, which is flanked by vast redwood forest, is that on many days the town is shrouded in moisture. The fog can get so thick that residents towel off their dogs after morning walks. Silicon Valley companies have approached Mr. Rose about installing machines that convert the fog into drinking water. In the long term, residents of Mendocino say the town needs to consider desalination or building pipeline networks that connect with other towns on the sparsely populated coastline, projects that would cost millions of dollars. We definitely need the help of the county, the state, and the federal government, Mr. Rose said. It's not as if Mendocino did not see the crisis coming. Wells have been running dry for years, but not on this scale and not this early in the year. Ed O'Brien, a retired fire chief in Mendocino, was part of a group of residents who 2 decades ago scoured the region for alternative sources of water and ran into numerous roadblocks. Mendocino has a number of water sources around it, but local rivers become brackish in the summer and many are protected as salmon habitats. Sue Gibson, a retired schoolteacher who has lived in Mendocino for the past 3 decades, has given up taking baths in her cherished clawfoot bathtub and is resigned to doing the dishes by hand. When you go to a dinner party, you take a bottle of wine and a bottle of water, Ms. Gibson said. It's very common for people to ask whether you flush or not. With the help of friends, Ms. Gibson says, she will muddle along. But it's not how I was going to spend my golden years.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are presently referring to the sermon number 147 of Nahjul Balagha, which has some important mentions and some important messages regarding the tenets and the principles that are supposed to be in this charter of Islamic governance and Islamic society. What are those important tenets, those principles, those rules and regulations that are supposed to be in an Islamic government, in an Islamic ummah, that are supposed to be special, that are supposed to be the actual reason why the Islamic system continues to flourish and thrive? One of those tenets is using the Quran for guidance, where Imam Ali alayhi salam says, as I mentioned previously, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the Prophet to remove the people from obeying the devil towards obeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But how did he do it? Through the Quran, where Imam Ali alayhi salam says, بِقُرْآنٍ قَدْ بَيَّنَهُ وَأَحْكَمَهُ, through the Quran, which he made clear and which he made firm. And of course, when we are talking about using the Quran, we should not forget that the Quran is something that will be truly effective in the hearts if we have the love of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. And especially now that we are in the month of Muharram and the 10 days of Muharram, we pray to Allah that He give us the opportunity to weep in the grief of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, one of the important topics is the accessibility of the Quran, of the teachings of the Quran. There has been a discussion amongst the scholars as to how much is the Quran accessible. Is the Quran a book that can be used by all of mankind? Is it something that all of mankind can use it for guidance or not? Now, if you look at the statement of Imam Ali alayhi salam here, he clearly says, بِقُرْآنٍ قَدْ بَيَّنَهُ وَأَحْكَمَهُ, that the Quran is something which has been made clear. He says, قَدْ بَيَّنَهُ, that the Quran has been made clear by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has made it clear to people. But here, of course, Imam Ali alayhi salam says that Allah is the one who sent the Prophet with the Quran which he made clear. That means Allah has made the Quran clear and has made it firm. If the Quran is clear and if the Quran is firm, then technically it is supposed to be accessible and usable by all of mankind. Now, inshallah, we'll explain to you, but of course there are some limits that we need to keep in mind, and those are very important to consider. You see, there are certain deeper meanings of the Quran that are not accessible by the normal people, by the lay people. But that doesn't mean that the people cannot make use of the apparent level of the Quran, of the words that have an apparent meaning, of the sentences that have come. And these sentences, at the end of the day, have a meaning with them, have an apparent meaning. And that apparent meaning is something that all people can apply in their lives, and they can make use of those statements to strengthen their beliefs and make firm their beliefs. These are the apparent statements that are there in the Quran and in all books. If you go and see, every book has certain statements and words that have an apparent meaning, and everyone can make use of those apparent meanings and don't have to wait until the inherent and deeper meanings are understood.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, this is a very important claim. Why? Because, as I said, there are people who say that, there are scholars, of course, in the past also, who believe that the Quran is completely inaccessible by the people. That means that the Quran, unless and until is together with the riwayat of the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam, with the narrations of the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam, then and only then the Quran can be used. So a normal person cannot make use of the Quran. And we say that this claim is incorrect. Why? Because of the statements of Imam Ali alayhi salam that I just mentioned right now, and other statements of the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam, and also some other verses of the Quran that clearly mention these things. Now, if you see, there are the scholars of the principles of jurisprudence, we call them the scholars of Usulul Fiqh. They have been discussing this issue for a very long time, and it's an important discussion. So, for example, one of the greatest scholars is Sheikh Ansari, who has a discussion on the topic of the probative value of the prima facie, you can say, statements or prima facie meanings of the Quran, or the apparent meanings of the Quran, whatever comes from the apparent. Like, you don't need to go to the inherent and deeper meanings. When you look at that statement, when you read it once, a meaning comes to the mind. That is called the apparent meaning, you see. So he says that in a very long discussion, he come to this conclusion that the Quran, the apparent statements, the apparent meanings that come from the statements and verses and sentences that are there in the Quran, have probative value, means they are valuable and they can be accessible and they can be applied by a person in life. Of course, this is a very deep discussion. Inshallah, in the sessions to come, we will explain the different dimensions of how much we can make use of the Quran and how much they are applicable in our lives, so that we can, inshallah, as Muslims, be able to act in accordance to its teachings. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من نداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
the limelight.
The world's leading insurance companies, especially U.S. ones, are underwriting and investing in industries that drive planetary heating, destroy ecosystems, and violate human rights. According to Insuring Disaster, a new report released recently by a United Kingdom-based financial industry watchdog. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Kenny Stansil Ryder. This article is published under the heading U.S. Insurance Giants, Worsening Climate Crisis, Biodiversity Loss, and Human Rights Violations. Stay tuned for more. The world's leading insurance companies, especially U.S. ones, are underwriting and investing in industries that drive planetary heating, destroy ecosystems, and violate human rights, according to Insuring Disaster, a new report released recently by a United Kingdom-based financial industry watchdog. In what it described as the first comprehensive assessment of insurers' environmental, social, and corporate governance, ESG credentials, Share Action analyzed and ranked how 70 of the world's biggest insurance companies, together responsible for assets totaling $22 trillion, are approaching responsible investment governance, the climate emergency, biodiversity loss, and human rights. In contrast to their reputation as risk experts who assesses, manages, and help reduce social and environmental risks, the majority of large insurers fail to adequately address systematic risks such as climate change and biodiversity loss, wrote the authors of the report, which was based on company surveys and an examination of publicly available data. Almost half of insurers, that is about 46%, received an E, the lowest grade, while another 17% received a D rating. Just 16% demonstrated a relatively strong performance that merited a rating of B or higher. Yet, even the leading insurer scored just over 50% of the available points, the report said. On average, insurers scored only 12% of all available points. We hope this unprecedented overview of the industry offers a wake-up call to insurers, report co-author Felix Nagarwala said in a statement. These ratings must improve and quickly if the industry hopes to survive a future built on renewables and equity, not fossil fuels and slave labor. No insurer received an AA or AAA rating, although five European companies received an A grade. The performance of U.S. insurers, meanwhile, was remarkably poor. ShareAction gave an E to 75% of U.S. insurance companies, compared with 52% in Asia and 22% in Europe. Of the 12 lowest-ranked insurers with a property and casualty business, half were U.S. insurance giants Nationwide, AIG, Allstate, Genworth Financial, Protective Life, and Travelers that scored 5% or lower on issues of governance, climate, biodiversity, and human rights. Furthermore, of the 15 lowest-ranked life and health insurers, which scored 3% or lower on the four categories being evaluated, 9 were U.S. companies. RiverSource, Northwestern Mutual, Talcott Resolution, Pacific Life, Lincoln Financial Group, Protective Life, Mass Mutual, Brighthouse Financial, and Aflac. The U.S. insurance industry is buying its head in the sand as the rest of the world races to embrace a greener, cleaner, and more equitable future, said Nagarala. Despite the sector's expertise in identifying, forecasting, and managing risk, it continues to support companies responsible for climate change, including those engaged in coal, tar, sands, and Arctic oil and gas. These aggregated results from the study showed that while the world's top insurers received an average score of 27% on the topic of governance, they performed even worse on the climate crisis, 11%, human rights, 8%, and biodiversity, about 3%. By continuing to underwrite and invest in fossil fuel extraction and disregard the well-being of working people, by neglecting dangerous workplace conditions, gender and racial discrimination, child and forced labor in supply chains, and forced displacement of communities, insurance companies, particularly U.S. ones, are exacerbating environmental and social crises even more than other actors in the financial sector. The stronger ESG policies and practices, the report said. Despite the fact that insurers make up 12 of the 26 members of the United Nations convened Net Zero Asset Owners Alliance, and despite plans for a Net Zero Insurance Alliance, only 13% of asset insurers have made net zero commitments for investments, and just 3% have a net zero policy for underwriting activities, according to ShareAction. Insurers are better placed than any other type of private financial institution to exert pressure on the coal industry, as coal projects cannot be financed, built, or operated without insurance coverage, the report noted. But U.S. providers are largely failing to use this influence. In fact, of the 7 assessed U.S. insurance companies with a property and casualty business, Liberty Mutual is the only one with a policy that restricts underwriting for coal projects, ShareAction pointed out. By contrast, 54% of non-U.S. insurers impose restrictions on underwriting for coal projects. However, ShareAction said that none of the 70 companies receiving scrutiny has placed limits on underwriting for gas and oil, despite a 2018 warning from UN's Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change that building new fossil fuel projects and keeping global warming below 1.5 degrees Celsius are incompatible. The analysis of the global insurance industry comes on the heels of a bombshell report published last week by the International Energy Agency, in which the relatively conservative institution made clear that remaining fossil fuels must stay in the ground if the world is to avert the most catastrophic effects of the climate emergency. Regarding biodiversity loss, the vast majority of assessed insurers have not yet developed an approach to managing nature-related risks to their portfolios and show little understanding of how their investment and underwriting activities are driving or may be affected by the biodiversity crisis, the report noted. Moreover, nearly three-quarters of assessed insurance companies, that is about 73%, do not have an investment policy covering human and labor rights, ShareAction found. Only 13% of assessed insurers have made a commitment not to invest in companies that are knowingly in breach of human and labor rights, showing that the industry is willing to turn a blind eye to direct and deliberate corporate human rights violations, the authors wrote. North American insurers are the worst offenders. Not a single one of the 24 insurers from the U.S. or Canada has a policy. Underscoring the need for the insurance industry to evolve, the report noted that only one of the 7 assessed U.S. insurers with a property and casualty business has carried out climate scenario analysis to identify long-term risks to their portfolios, compared with 46% of non-U.S. peers. ShareAction called that particularly alarming in the context of recent wildfires in the U.S., which in California in 2020 alone caused insured losses of an estimated $8 billion. You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent, and FM, 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir rajim. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته dear listeners welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. As mentioned previously, you know, there are certain things in the month of Muharram, or rather throughout our lives, that we should try and, you know, perform as much as possible. One is obviously the tears for Imam al-Hussein alayhi wasalam, and with that obviously comes the remembrance of Imam al-Hussein alayhi wasalam. Another act, as we mentioned, is the ziyarah and the visitation and the pilgrimage towards the shrine and mausoleum of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi wasalam in the land of Karbala, which is in the country of Iraq. And we see in traditions and in the tradition that we will share with our dear listeners today, that this ziyarah and this visitation is something that the prophets of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala take great pride in performing. It is them who also want to visit Imam al-Hussein alayhi wasalam. All the prophets, they see, as I mentioned previously, the pleasure and the, you know, the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in a very specific manner in this particular act that they perform. Now it is very difficult for us to actually understand this. Then what do these individuals, that is the prophets, for us when we go for ziyarah, yes, we understand why we are going. We're going for grief, we're going to, you know, send our condolences, we're going to try and get close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so these are prophets of Allah. These prophets were those who were chosen by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, yet they themselves put every effort that they can in order to go to the ziyarah of Imam al-Hussein alayhi wasalam. So in this tradition from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he mentions that there is no prophet in the heavens or on earth who does not ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for permission, who does not ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for permission to go to the ziyarah of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. There is always a crowd of prophets descending to go to the ziyarah of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, and a crowd ascending back to the heavens. Now obviously, this is something that obviously needs to be explained further. This is not the place to do so. But what we can understand from this is that this ziyarah is of extreme importance. That the prophets of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala themselves make efforts and emphasis to go and visit the shrine of Imam al-Hussein alayhi wasalam. Therefore, somebody who has opened the eye of their heart, it is very plausible and possible for them to see the angels and the prophets who are there visiting Imam al-Hussein alayhi wasalam. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us the ability to visit the grave of Imam al-Hussein alayhi wasalam, and to make us of the true followers of Imam al-Hussein alayhi wasalam. Inshallah, until next time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
The Spotlight.
Hello and welcome to Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Thanks so much for being with us. After just about 20 years since the invasion and occupation of Afghanistan by the United States, the Taliban have overthrown the Washington-supported Afghan government. President Ashraf Ghani has left the country, and the United States and some other Western nations are scrambling to get their nationals out of Afghanistan. We will look at Afghanistan on the Spotlight, the goals of the Americans for originally going into Afghanistan and what was really accomplished.